Together in the scriptures this morning from the Old Testament, the prophecy of Daniel. Chapter 8 of Daniel is before us this morning. One of the difficult chapters to interpret, of course. And before we do read the chapter, I would like to point out something to you, explain something about the chapter as the RSV reads and interprets it or translates it. If you look down towards the end of the chapter, you'll find that there is a phrase from verse 22 which should be repeated in verse 24. RSV, for reasons we need not go into, chooses to put it in as a footnote, but it belongs there. So when we read and come to the footnote of verse 24, we include the phrase again, but not with his power, or not with his own power. Having said that, we read the whole chapter from verse 1. In the third year of the reign of King Belshazzar, a vision appeared to me, Daniel, after that which appeared to me at the first. And I saw in the vision, and when I saw, I was in Susa, the capital, which was in the province of Elam. And I saw in the vision, and I was at the river Ulai. I raised my eyes and saw, and behold, a ram standing on the bank of the river. It had two horns, and both horns were high, but one higher than the other, and the higher one came up last. I saw the ram charging westward, northward, and southward. No beast could stand before him, and there was no one who could rescue from his power. He did as he pleased, and magnified himself. As I was considering, behold, a he-goat came from the west across the face of the whole earth without touching the ground. And the goat had a conspicuous horn between his eyes. He came to the ram with the two horns which I had seen standing on the bank of the river, and he ran at him in his mighty wrath. I saw him come close to the ram, and he was enraged against him and struck the ram and broke his two horns, and the ram had no power to stand before him. But he cast him down to the ground and trampled upon him, and there was no one who could rescue the ram from his power. Then the he-goat magnified himself exceedingly. But when he was strong, the great horn was broken, and instead of it there came up four conspicuous horns towards the four winds of heaven. Out of one of them came forth a little horn, which grew exceedingly great towards the south, towards the east, and towards the glorious land. It grew great even to the host of heaven, and some of the host of the stars it cast down to the ground and trampled upon them. It magnified itself even up to the prince of the host. And the continual burnt offering was taken away from him, and the place of his sanctuary was overthrown. And the host was given over to it, together with the continual burnt offering through transgression. And truth was cast down to the ground, and the horn acted and prospered. And then I heard a holy one speaking, and another holy one said to the one that spoke, "For how long is the vision concerning the continual burnt offering, the transgression that makes desolate, and the giving over of the sanctuary and host to be trampled underfoot?" And he said to him, "For 2,300 evenings and mornings shall this sanctuary be restored to its rightful state," or rather, "then the sanctuary shall be restored to its rightful state." When I, Daniel, had seen the vision, I sought to understand it, and behold, there stood before me one having the appearance of a man. And I heard a man's voice between the banks of the Ulai, and it called, "Gabriel, make this man understand the vision." So he came near where I stood, and when he came I was frightened and fell upon my face. But he said to me, "Understand, O son of man, that the vision is for the time of the end." As he was speaking to me, I fell into a deep sleep with my face to the ground. But he touched me and set me on my feet, and he said, "Behold, I will make known to you what shall be at the latter end of the indignation, for it pertains to the appointed time of the end." As for the ram which you saw with the two horns, these are the kings of Media and Persia. And the he-goat is the king of Greece. And the great horn between his eyes is the first king. As for the horn that was broken, in place of which four others arose, four kingdoms shall arise from his nation, but not with his power. And at the latter end of their rule, when the transgressors have reached their full measure, a king of bold countenance, one who understands riddles, shall arise. His power shall be great, but not his own power. And he shall cause fearful destruction, and shall succeed in what he does, and destroy mighty men and the people of the saints. By his cunning he shall make deceit prosper under his hand, and in his own mind he shall magnify himself. Without warning he shall destroy many, and he shall even rise up against the prince of princes, but by no human hand he shall be broken. The vision of the evenings and the mornings which has been told is true, but seal up the vision, for it pertains to many days hence. And I, Daniel, was overcome and lay sick for some days. And then I arose and went about the king's business. But I was appalled by the vision and did not understand it. Amen. And may God add understanding to our reading of his holy word. We continue these studies in the book of Daniel, moving on in the second half of the book. The second half of the book, of course, being concerned with pulling back the veil that we might see beyond and behind what was happening in Babylon to what was happening in the heavenlies. And that we might also see with the eyes of faith what goes on behind the battles of the church and the people of God and each individual child of Christ to the battle that is the reality. And so we come to this problematic chapter, the chapter concerned with the little horn. Problematic not because it's difficult in itself, but because we bring so much baggage to it. And so many preconceptions and, let's be honest, misconceptions. And yet the strange thing is that here the Bible interprets itself quite clearly. Let me show you what I mean. What you have to do is you set chapter 2 down, then you set beside it chapter 7, then you set beside that chapter 8 all in a row. Now what do you get? You get 4, 4 and 2. You get, first of all, from chapter 2, the parts of the great colossus. Gold at the head, silver, then bronze, then iron mixed with clay. Now, parallel to that, as I've been suggesting in chapter 7, with the four beasts, you find the lion, parallel to the gold, the bear, parallel to the silver, the leopard, parallel to the bronze, and the indescribable beast, parallel to the iron and clay. Now, I've been suggesting to you that these four things are four great empires. The gold and the lion, Babylon. The silver and the bear, Medo-Persia. The bronze and the leopard, Greece. Greece, that is, particularly under Alexander the Great. And the iron and clay with the incredible beast, the power of Rome. Now, chapter 8, when you set it beside the two previous chapters, tells you clearly what numbers 2 and 3 are. Silver, bear, and ram, Medo-Persia, it says. Bronze and leopard, and this morning he-goat, Greece, it says, from which we can deduce Babylon and Rome. Now, even that's disputed. Oh, well, of course it's disputed, but let's just leave it at that. The Bible interprets itself clearly enough for us, doesn't it? You see, it is the underlying message that's of most importance. It's the underlying application of the chapter that really matters, because here in chapter 8, as with chapters 2 and 7, the great statement is, whatever might be and whatever might seem, the Lord God is King. The Lord God is in control. Whatever the appearances might suggest, our God reigns. Now, having said that, it seems then that chapter 8 is simpler than chapter 7, not least because this chapter gives its own interpretation of the two figures, the ram and the he-goat. Now, that can be verified by secular history. The Medo-Persian Empire was, in fact, overthrown by the power of Greece under Alexander the Great. And when Alexander the Great died, his kingdom divided into four: Ptolemy, Seleucus, Cassander, and the one we all forget, Lysimachus. And there was also the emergence of Antiochus Epiphanes. If that's not a name you're familiar with, don't be put off by it at all. This man became a torment to the Jews, and his torment of them culminated in his desecration of the temple in the year 168 BC, the days of the Maccabee warriors. All that I'm saying in that is that secular history bears out Daniel chapter 8. Simple? Well, not really, because the relationship between the two chapters 7 and 8 is often much in dispute. But in another sense, a better sense, it's not simple. Because what happens is, you see, that the New Testament takes the Old, takes hold of Daniel 8 in particular, and points onwards beyond Medo-Persia, beyond Greece, beyond Rome, beyond Antiochus Epiphanes, to another fulfillment that is yet to be. Therefore, confirming that this is really something, as chapter 8 says itself, about the end time. Now, we don't have time for that this morning, but you can set beside Daniel chapter 8 what it says in the book of Revelation chapter 12, especially the opening verses, and you'll find that there's a very direct and distinct parallel. You'll find the figure of the abomination of desolation, who will appear later in the book of Daniel in chapters 11 and then chapter 12, also in the book of Revelation. You'll find then that what the New Testament does is that it takes Daniel chapter 8, 11 and 12, and it pushes the figures we find in these chapters way beyond their secular fulfillment, their fulfillment in history which has gone. And Jesus in particular does this. And this one I do want to read with you, or read to you. This is, of course, Jesus in Matthew 24, in the lament over Jerusalem, pointing to the last days. And in the middle of it all, Matthew 24 and 15, this is what Jesus said. So when you see the desolating sacrilege spoken of by the prophet Daniel, when you see him standing in the holy place, let the reader understand, says Matthew, then let those who are in Judea flee to the mountains, let him who is in the housetop not go down and take what in his house, and so on. Now, I'm suggesting this to you, that what Jesus does is that he takes Daniel 8, 11 and 12, Daniel 8 in particular, and he says there's going to be a fulfillment of that soon. And there was. In AD 70, Jerusalem fell, and the Christians, in fact, I think bearing in mind what Jesus had told them, fled literally to the mountains. But, says Jesus, that is not the final fulfillment either, because it will only be fulfilled at the end time. Now, do you see what we are suggesting? That there is always a greater fulfillment than the fulfillment in history thus far. In fact, I would go further and suggest to you this morning that there's a fulfillment in almost every century. Perhaps there is in every century. Even when Jesus pointed to the dark days for the Christians when Jerusalem fell in AD 70, he was making them see through it and beyond it and onwards to the end, to the ultimate, the final application of these things, which can only be realized when Antichrist of the book of Revelation appears at the very end. Now, another thing you've got to take when you're considering chapter 7 with chapter 8 is this. That having said all these things, The towering presence of the Ancient of Days from chapter 7 is not found in chapter 8. He seems to be absent. The throne is not mentioned either, and every one of our praises this morning has mentioned the throne or the seat of God in power. And there's a significance to that. The powerful ram, Medo-Persia, is crushed by the even more powerful he-goat, Greece. The he-goat with the prominent horn. And in turn there are four other horns, and then the horn that speaks great things, the boasting horn. Now, whether you understand that or not is not so important as getting hold of the fact that what you have is a great growing climax of wickedness here. If you think in musical terms, think of it as a crescendo of evil. Now, in a sense, this chapter was fulfilled when Antiochus Epiphanes put a pig on the altar in Jerusalem and took this, you know all that he did, desecrated the temple. But its meaning and its application doesn't stop there. Another thing is, you see that this man Antiochus Epiphanes, the abomination of desolation to any Jewish mind, historically and humanly was certainly not more powerful than Alexander the Great. So why is he here described in these awful terms? Well, I think you can see for yourself. Alexander the Great was not one who set out as one of his purposes to destroy the true worship of God, but Antiochus Epiphanes did. In other words, with Antiochus Epiphanes, there is a spiritual dimension and a spiritual battle going on that shows itself, and it's that that gives the man his significance. That's why this little horn boasts such great things and is important. That's what makes evil climactic here. Now, I would be interested to know what the older members of this congregation make of their experience of this century. There are plenty of people amongst us who lived through World War II. And I find it very interesting to listen to Christians speak about World War II and about the appearance of Adolf Hitler as if in his day he was the fulfillment of the little horn that speaks great things. And I could find a lot of sympathy with seeing a partial fulfillment in him. But the spiritual significance stops with no partial fulfillment. Alexander the Great, you see, in a sense, sums up all empire and civilization that does not take account of the living God. Greece itself has had a profound effect on human history. It affects your life and mine today. Our philosophy is basically Greek. Our way of thinking and our culture is basically Greek. And we have the sacred cow of democracy from Greece. But the spiritual significance of this empire in its day is found here in its bitter, brutal cruelty. Now, there's a thing that we need to do. We need to look at things which may or may not be culturally worthy and give them their proper names in Christian terms. You know, you can have culture that is pretty high-flying, but profane, degrading, dishonoring, anti-God. Would it shock you if I told you that I thought that Chaucer, for all that he's a great writer, is a profane man? And Boccaccio? And for all I know, Scorsese today? What do you make of that? Culture without Christ? I think if it's filth, we call it filth. I think if it's degrading, we call it degrading. Culture as it may well be. You see, what you have not to do here and elsewhere in Daniel is to confuse wood for trees. The question is not, are the little horns in chapter 7 and 8 the same or different? Because they could be either. We have not to confuse the wood for the trees and get embroiled in detailed interpretation, because that's not really interpretation, it's speculation and it's a waste of time. It always has been, it always will. The point is that both of these figures point to an intermediate fulfillment over and over again in history, with one ultimate fulfillment at the end. Both therefore foreshadow the figure of Antichrist in the book of Revelation. You see, so often the prophets of the Old Testament could not distinguish between intermediate and ultimate fulfillment of what they were saying. How could they? They were living in their own day. They were seeing through the telescope of prophecy, and they saw a range of hills, and they couldn't tell what came first and what came second. And so through the centuries, in times of crisis, men of vision see their own intermediate fulfillment. John on Patmos saw Rome, and he saw Nero. The reformers saw another Rome and the Pope. The 20th century, or at least the first half of the 20th century, in it the church saw Hitler and Stalin. In the second half of the 20th century, many people have seen communism. That's gone, surely. And more today are beginning to see militant Islam. But these, if they are fulfillments, are only partial. And Jesus knowingly points to these things and through these things and beyond these things, beyond AD 70, beyond 1993, to the end. But in both, he claims, in every fulfillment and in the ultimate one, power and control are in the right place. Whatever the appearances, they are in God's hands. That's why we should interpret verse 24 of chapter 8 carefully, and not as RSV has chosen to do it. Who gives this power? Is it the dragon, you know, who gives his power to the beast, as in Revelation 13? In other words, is it demonic power, or is it power given by God, as we find in Revelation chapter 17? The truth is that it's both. That it's one inside the other. God does no sin, no evil, no wickedness, and tempts no man. But the power of wickedness is under the power of God ultimately. And God overrules all. Is this not why the time is spoken of as being shortened? Now, whether your 2,300 nights and days are 2,324 hours or 1,150 24 hours, in other words, whether it's 7 years or 3.5 years, is totally irrelevant. The point we are making, and the point the chapter makes, is that God is in control. Therefore, the question in verse 13 is not, why is all this? But the question is, how long shall this be? And that's always the right question for Christians. Not why am I suffering, but how long, O Lord, shall you allow me to suffer? Having said that, the growth and the power of this abomination are terrible. But, verse 25, in the end it too is destroyed, not by human power, but, says Daniel, by God. Now I want to take the chapter set before us now, and before we leave this place together, I want to set ringing for you, if I can, some resonances. I want to ring a bell and see if it rings a bell in your experience. Now the first thing is this, that we find in Daniel 8 and 16 this statement. I heard a man's voice between the banks of Ulai, and it called, Gabriel, make this man understand. Now the name of Gabriel occurs only twice in the Bible, three times if you count his appearances. When else does he appear? He appears at the time of the coming of John the Baptist and Christ Jesus. You find him again in Luke chapter 1. The angel answered him, I am Gabriel, who stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you. You find him in Luke chapter 1 at verse 26. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now, it's not just the fact that these are the only mentions of Gabriel. It's the profound statement that you find later. When Zechariah speaks in response to the visitation of the angel of God, he says, Luke 1 and 68, "Blessed be the Lord God of Israel, for he has visited and redeemed his people and has raised up a horn of salvation for us." The little horn, whatever he was and whatever he ultimately is and whatever he does, will be subject to the horn of salvation. Because the horn of salvation is none other than the one before whom every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth. Oh, Gabriel, the angel of God, must have rejoiced to come to earth with this message. There is a horn of wickedness, but God's own answer is a horn of salvation. And rampant evil will be met by the power of the crucified, by Jesus Christ. You know, the very symbolism of these chapters speaks out in this. The lion's head. And what is it that John says? Not just "behold the Lamb of God," but later in the book of Revelation he says, "behold the Lion of the tribe of Judah." And the Lion and the Lamb and the horn of salvation are one. And when John says, "I beheld a Lamb slain," a Lamb that is with the marks of slaughter on its living body, he is speaking of the glorious risen one. God's answer. The crucified and reigning Jesus Christ. Now there's a resonance. And there's a bell to ring this morning. There's another one. At the beginning of Matthew's Gospel, not Luke, you find what? You find the story of the wise men coming from the east. Now, I don't want to speculate, although I'm doing it a little. But I only suggest to you this morning. These astrologers traditionally came from the Zoroastrians, the Persians. Where did the Persians ever hear of the significance of one coming to Israel? What made them think that the skies told that there was a glory coming to this insignificant little people on the land bridge between Africa and Europe? I'm only suggesting it, but do you not think Daniel's teaching must have lodged in Babylon? Did he sow seeds that would bear fruit centuries later? Did he set time bombs ticking in the learning and the lore of Babylon that would explode at the coming of Christ in Bethlehem? Do you see what I mean about telescoping time in the prophets? There's a fulfillment beyond every human fulfillment and time fulfillment to the timeless one in Christ. You see, the prophets could not see, could they, that there would be two comings of Jesus, two advents, that there would be the humility and the quietness and the meekness and the gentleness and the poverty and the glory of Bethlehem. But that there would also be power and glory when Christ came in authority to crush all wickedness and oppression and bring in the everlasting kingdom of the Father. That's why you find these both presented as one in the Old Testament. Here is something that a dark world needs to know, that Christ, the King of love and light, is coming again. You know, some Christians, let's be honest about it, become impotent because they are spellbound by speculation about these chapters and other chapters in the Bible that we call apocalyptic. And don't they forget that this is all about living now. Living in the light of Christ's imminent advent. living out our faith in the moral dimensions of love and obedience to God. Don't many Christians miss out on this? Doesn't Jesus say precisely this when he tells us not to speculate about when, but to work and to watch and to pray? Doesn't he? And look at the way Daniel 8 ends. It's quite significant and often missed that he's sick for a time. He just cannot cope with the awesome vision. But then he says, I got up and went about the king's business. The vision empowered him for his day. And the knowledge that Christ is coming in glory and power empowers us for our day. It's about now. It's about this Sunday and the next day and the next day. Now is a vital time. Now is the time to be on the right side. Now is the time to be working and watching for the coming of Christ. Now is the time to be right with God through Jesus Christ. Now is the time to be sure where you stand and with whom you are standing, to be sure you stand with Christ. Now is the time to be watching and working and going about your king's business. It's still fairly early days to gather you and I in the Westkirk, but come on. Come on. Let's stand together with Christ and go on with him. Let's do that. And let's sing together. Sing to the praise of the risen and reigning Lord, the hymn number 136. Crown him with many crowns, the Lamb upon his throne.